The people that you've brought here today, may we just always remember that as your children, you've given us responsibilities, and the responsibility today that we'll talk about is just the fact that you want to use us in the lives of others. And as we travel about this summer, we have ample opportunity to connect with people. Some of us will go north. We'll go through Ionia. Some of us will go up there and stop in some of the stores or for ice cream or whatever it may be. May we always represent you well. There are people all around us, people that we think are good people, but they're separated from you. They don't have a relationship with you. And you want to use our lives in theirs. So may we be obedient this summer with the time that you've given us to do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 19, if you would. Acts 19 is where we're going to be. If you have a little paper or large paper, whatever, placemat, however you want to describe it, in the middle of your table there, we've identified each week the topic that we'll be looking at and the passage. Last week I only dealt with the first 10 verses of Luke 19. I was originally going to go through like verse 20, but we dropped 10 verses into this passage. The title of the message is The Riot at Ephesus. We've been talking about this great city of Ephesus that the Apostle Paul encountered on his third missionary journey, and that's what this whole summer is about. It's concluding our study of the Apostle Paul, looking at what Paul did to spread the gospel. He traveled just like you and I travel. And sometimes we travel and we're consumed with thinking about our agenda, where we're going to stay, what the event is. We're hungry, where we're going to eat, where we're going to spend the night. And we're consumed with us, and all those are good things, but we're so consumed with us, we forget that there's people around us who may need Jesus, who may need to see Jesus, and that would be you, in the way that we treat them, in the way that we talk to them, etc. So Paul traveled, and Paul ran into troubles. You and I run into troubles all the time as we travel. I don't know that we've ever been involved in a riot, or let alone the cause of a riot. So that's what we're looking at today. We're following Paul. He's left Antioch, Syria, which is a very, very large city. It was the home base of the Apostle Paul. He's left there, and he's starting on another missionary journey. He's going to go west. Through the country that we call modern-day what? Do you remember? Turkey. And he's going to go back to Ephesus where he has left off two of his co-workers, a man and his wife. Their names are Aquila and, say it, Priscilla, if you don't know it. And their trade, in which Paul's trade, day job, if you will, was being a tent maker, which meant they probably worked with animal skins and created not just tents as we know it, that's a term that would mean anything made out of leather. Oftentimes it was the canvas awnings that they would have in businesses or over homes. So that's where we see Paul on this trip. It would have taken him a long period of time to get across Turkey, at least 800 miles. But remember, he's stopping to visit churches that he has planted and visiting Christians who he's led to the Lord in his prior two journeys. So I don't know how long it took him. Bible commentators don't know, but it took a while. Meanwhile, we said last week, Aquila and Priscilla are waiting for him in Ephesus, a large metro city. We would call it a mega city. In the Roman Empire, it was in one of the top five of the largest cities. If you can think of Grand Rapids, it would be similar to a Grand Rapids type of city. He's left two Christians there. They meet a guy called Apollos. Apollos is a very well-educated Jewish man. He just doesn't know all of the details about the life of Jesus. So they help him to understand faith. He comes to faith. He becomes a great teacher. He goes back to the city of Corinth, which is in Greece, where Paul had originally left from at the end of his second missionary trip. So we now have great ministry going on in the Greek Isles, but also in Ephesus, at the far western edge of Turkey. Paul's working his way back to them. When he gets to Ephesus, the thing we've got to understand about Ephesus, one of the biggest cities in all of the Roman Empire. Rome was the biggest, 1 million. Ephesus, the estimates go from 250, 300,000, all the way up to 500,000. That's a big city, folks, in anybody's culture, would you agree? And there's only a handful of Christians there. If you had to go to Grand Rapids, right now God told you and your family, you've got to move to Grand Rapids, or you got to move to Chicago, you got to move to Detroit, and you've got to represent me there, would you go? They did. And how would you start? What would you do if you had to move into a city? God, you know that God has led you there. Tell others about him. What would you do? Would you just stand in Main Street and go, how would you do it? Any ideas? Well, there's no churches. Yeah, there's no churches. If you had to go to a city of that size, where would you start? Where did Paul start? He always started in a building called a... And why would he start there? Because there were some Jewish people there. Now, they were religious people, but they weren't pagans, but they weren't Christians either. They knew something about the Old Testament. They knew something about Jehovah. So they would gather, practice their faith. Paul had something in common. Faith. Spiritual interest. If you're going to start sharing your faith with somebody, find out if they have any spiritual interest. And then if you have something in common, perhaps you went to the same college, you're the same age, etc., that would help the discussion. But if God calls you to minister, you have to go and minister, and you have to trust him with the result. So when we think of Ephesus, here's what Ephesus is known for. It's a pagan city. It's a mega city. It was an extremely wealthy city outside of Rome, perhaps the most wealthy city in the entire Roman Empire because of all the trade that went through there. And a very immoral city. We talked about Corinth. That Corinth was be immoral. Let's see. Hold on. My brain is freezing. It's an immoral city. So we would say it's the immoral capital of the West. Corinth is. The immoral city of the East would be Ephesus. And scores upon scores of pagan gods. But here's what it's most known for, okay? The Temple of Artemis. We talked about this last week. That's a glorious temple. One of the seven wonders of the what? Of the ancient world. Now, we talked last week about how big this is. You see the length of it. If we took the length of it, for those of you that weren't here last week, you go to the farthest door in the church that way in the wing, and you go to the wing here, the length of it is bigger than this church is long, going that way. The width would go from, if you would actually go to the front of our overhang outside the front door, all the way to this wall, that's how wide it is. And the pillars, 127 pillars, 60 feet tall. What do you think? That's a building, folks. Now, see, we had a contractor come, and a lot of workers built this. This is made out of wood. That's made out of marble. How do you get that much marble? How many workers, could we do that? What do you think? This group here, highly talented, skilled people, right? Do you think this group of people could build that? Mater, we have no farm machinery, no excavators, no nothing. It's just hands and pulleys and rope. How do you build something? I just want to know how the heck you stack or build a pillar 60 foot tall that's, look at the top, it's engraved incredibly, the artwork. Who does that kind of work today? Do you Google that? I'd say, I want a column 60 foot tall. It's got to be some ornamental engraving. Who do you call? I know, Ghostbusters, right? Who do you call? Who do you call to do something like that? Do you begin to think sometimes that we're not the brightest people that have ever lived on planet Earth? These people were geniuses in what they were able to do. That is the Temple of Artemis. Or Diana, And that was the goddess that was worshipped throughout all of Turkey and other parts of the world. But these people were fanatical about her and their worship of her. Second thing it's known for is this. It's called the Great Theater. Now, I have been to Ephesus. I know the Sturckenbergs have been to Ephesus. Not sure if anybody else has. The Temple of Artemis or Diana is no longer there. There's just some ruins there. This is still there. It's one of the largest, maybe the second largest theater in all of the Roman Empire. And you're only seeing the ruins of it. The ocean, if you kept going that direction and walked, oh, quarter of a mile, something like that, where the ocean was, you would leave here, and about out here was the ocean. This was a harbor city. 25,000 people at least. There used to be an incredibly big stage here, but that still exists. It's really fun to get there and talk when you're at the bottom of it and hear the what? Yeah, the acoustics here, the sound reverberate. The third thing it was known for is this. The Library of Celsus. These are the ruins. Steve and Lisa have seen this. I've seen this. You just stand there and do this. 60 foot tall. That's a library. A library. It had four, the way it would have looked is over here. It had four goddesses that were worshipped, goddess of wisdom, goddess of smarts, goddess of whatever. But this is what they worshipped, wisdom. And they all had these gods and goddesses. When you go there today, that is probably the most impressive sight in Ephesus, which is one of the most well-preserved cities of the ancient world. It's incredible to see it. And Paul would have gone here while some of the stuff is being built. Other things were just in their full glory, if you will. And you're all by yourself. You got to go to a city of 250,000 people minimum, and you got to find Apollos, or I'm sorry, not Apollos, but Aquila and Priscilla, and there are 250,000 people that are trying to sell you something. You ever gone to a market like Shipsawana, and there's all these options? Or you've been to a place where there's hawker stands, and everybody's yelling and chanting and doing something? How hard it is to get around to even find your bearings. This is Paul. I want you to appreciate the struggles that people like Paul and the other apostles and the Christians named in the Bible, the struggle that they had to bring you faith, to bring us faith. Our church wouldn't exist if it hadn't been for them, because Christianity never would have spread. And if you're all alone, where do you start? And how committed would you be to seeing people come to faith and starting a small group and try to grow it into a church? Would you? Isn't that a great question? Do you see what we take for granted as American Christians? We just assume. There seemingly is a church where? Every corner, we might say. There was no corners back there where there were churches. You have to start one. What does that mean? It means when you go to high school, you could be the only Christian that's there. So you're just going to go and shut up and not say anything and act dumb? You go to the shop. You go to your office. There's no Christians there. What are you going to do? What are you going to do about that situation? You live in a neighborhood, whether it's a section, a mile-by-mile section, or homes on a block, and you don't know if there's any Christians. What are you, say it, what are you going to do about the situation? You realize that's why God saved you? Saved us? Placed us here? Have you ever thought about the fact that we're sitting pretty much where two good-sized highways in Michigan intersect, north, south, east, west? Four counties, one to the north, one to the south, one to the right, one to the left. Have you ever asked yourself why? Unless there's something he wants us to, say it, to do, and he wants you to be part of what we do. So I read the book of Acts, and I'm just amazed at the tenacity of Paul and these others. It would have looked something like this. This is Ephesus, just an artist's rendering, there's your 25,000 seat minimum theater. Look at the hillside. People would have had their lawn chairs. Would have been somebody there selling iced tea. Okay? Over here is the big temple, Artemis, Diana. All these other governmental buildings, etc. The great theater begins right here. And as you walk in, you walk through the ruins of that, down this road here. And then this is incredible. The ruins of this just amaze you. When you walk from the theater, maybe a quarter of a mile to where the ocean harbor was, and that's your shopping district. That's your mall. Pillars, enclosed, gazillions of people there. Today, if you go, there's only a small lake because you know what silting is? Do you know the term? It's when a river flows and carries the dirt and rock and stuff with it during storms, rains, all of that. There's a river that goes down through here, and it has silted that in. In other words, it's filled in most of the harbor, so the ocean now is a ways away. So there's a lake. When Paul went there, it was in its heyday. It was in its heyday. He arrives in Ephesus, and he begins bringing people to faith. How do you start a church? Start a church with one person, really. And one person's not worried about building a church of 500. They're worried about getting the next person what? Saved and growing in their faith. That's where Paul started. Now, he had left two people behind. Okay, so now it's not just you. You get to pick two people in church. You want to go somewhere and start a ministry. Think about this. If God called you, Shane, to go start a church, to go represent Him, okay? Who would you take? You get two people. I don't know. She and I are going to have to talk about that. Who would you take? Isn't that a good question? Have you ever thought about that? Who would you take? Oh, I know. I want to take the person who just sits here and never says anything and who comes into church last and who leaves first. That's who I want. Really? Who would you pick? Who would you take to do something that God's asked you to do? He helps them grow. He establishes a church. He doesn't have a building like this, folks. He doesn't have any money. Okay? And they're not into building buildings. They would just use a building such as the Jewish synagogue or maybe a lecture hall like our church got started at the Grange Hall. You just go wherever you can find a place where you can gather and not have people throw sticks and stones and chicken bones at you. All right? While he's there, he encounters opposition. Opposition in that day always came from the religious people. It's just amazing what people who are religious do to other people who are religious. Non-Christians don't care. They're not going to listen to you. They're busy with their lives. But religious people tend to gang up on other religious people. And ultimately, if you're successful and you're able to make headway, the religious persecution, it stays there. But now the pagan people, the lost people, begin to get upset. Why? Because you're changing people's lives. They're not spending money anymore at the bar or wherever. So opposition in the Bible always comes from the religious people and then the really lost people. So that's what we see here in our text today. People are upset with Paul. You ever had somebody upset with you because you're a Christian? If not, it tells you something. They don't know that you're a Christian. Have you ever had anybody get just irate with you? Disagree violently with you? Take you off their Christmas list? Unfriend you? Oh my gosh, that's the end of the world for us as Americans. Somebody's taking us off Facebook. I mean, upset with you, want to punch you. spread gossip. Have you? Bible says if you would live godly, you shall suffer what? Do you know the verse? Yeah, you suffer persecution in time. If your Christianity is oozing out, it's going to drip on somebody. And they don't always like that. That's what happens to Paul. So a riot starts. What's a riot? Could you describe a riot to somebody? Have you ever seen a riot in person? We've seen it on TV, would you agree? Yes, no? Okay. A riot is defined this way. It literally means unrestrained behavior, like a two-year-old. Unrestrained behavior of any sort. Typically, it's violent. Typically, it's done by mob action. In other words, it's a crowd. That's a riot. That's a riot. It's violent. And they always have a target. They always have something, not that they're just that they're upset with. It's something that they're trying to do to someone else. Have you ever been in a protest? I've been in protests before. But I've never taken part in a riot. I've been in fights before. Have you? One-on-one. We were just at an all-school reunion, Tim Reed and I and others who went to Springfield last night, and we were talking about some of the great fights that we remember from our high school days. Oh, it was a talk of the time. All the guys, oh, I remember this guy. I took this guy now, beating his face on the cement. Yeah! That's very macho. But a riot is like hundreds of those people beating somebody's face into the cement. Do you see the difference? So if you've been in a fight, you haven't been in a riot. We've seen riots. I've heard riots. I've seen the outcome of riots, but I've never actually been in a riot. Now, sometimes the word's used in a positive way. She's such a riot. Unrestrained what? Behavior, but it's good behavior, maybe. Okay? So you got to kind of understand the word. This is negative behavior. All of us have, especially over the last 15 years, haven't you seen an increase in riots in our culture, around the world for sure, because TV's everywhere now, or phones are. But we seemingly have riots every week somewhere in America. Land of the free, right? Home of the brave. It's like people have no respect for anybody else. Yeah, when you think of riots, our media, pick your form, and our educational system are very good at promoting riots and antagonizing people. And when I speak of the educational system, training up people to become rioters. Would you agree? Riots could be political, they could be racial, they could be financial, they could be social, they could be educational, they could be philosophical. But in actuality, riots are spiritual. It's a spiritual issue. It's not an economic issue or a political. It is strictly spiritual. It's the lawlessness of human heart acting out without fear of restraint. Now think of some of these riots that we've seen recently in our country. If the government said this, if we see you torching anything, we see you breaking into any building, we see you overturning a car, we see you randomly beating people up, you're shot on the spot. How many people are going to riot? Pardon me? Very, very few. Unrestrained behavior because there's no fear of the law. That's called lawlessness. Okay? So when we think of lawlessness, it can take many, many forms. People who do this have some sort of belief, an ideology, where they want to oppress somebody or oppress somebody, to push their will upon somebody else, or they want to suppress somebody, take away their rights. They're the ones claiming their rights have been violated, true. But what do they do to a city and to businesses? And it used to be, if you were going to riot, you rioted in the town where you lived. And then they thought, why are we burning down our town? Now they bus professional rioters in. Most of what we're seeing are professional rioters, sometimes funded by government money. Lawlessness. There's always a ringleader. There's always a spokesman. They have a sense of entitlement. They do not believe that your rights are as great as their rights. Always remember that in a riot. They don't care about you. They don't care about property. They only care not so much about getting a point across. It's about random destruction. Unless I'm wrong. Here's Paul. We read this earlier in the second missionary journey, Acts 17. He went into a city, a synagogue, religious place in Thessalonica. Acts 17:5. Here's what it said. Paul's speaking away. It says, other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters. I like the way that version of the Bible says it. Bad characters. No, they're called evil people, but bad characters from the marketplace. They rounded up. Do you realize that in our culture today, a lot of the rioters are paid or promised something to carry out their actions? Do you realize that? They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob. If you read anything about the riots in LA or around our country, it doesn't matter where it is or what it's about. People are being paid. Professionals are being brought in. Wouldn't you like to have a job of a professional rioter? You put that on your resume. Yeah, I spent 10 years being a professional rioter. Well, good. You can probably work in human resources then. No one's going to lip off to you. And they're formed, they're taught, they're trained. You can go to the internet and look up how to start a riot, and you're going to get all sorts of resources. Have you ever done that? Do you know you can create a nuclear bomb just by going to Google? Poison gas? Go to Google. How to trim your dog's hair? Yeah, Google. You can find virtually anything in Google. So there are people that are formed, they're trained, they don't know what to do. And then in some cases, the government officers hold classes to teach you how to riot and how to avoid arrest. That's called lawlessness. Three simple parts to that word. And they started a riot in the city. They rush to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out. Do you remember that passage? Riots happened in the Bible, usually because a Christian is getting people saved. These people are upsetting the religious cart and the pagan cart, if you will. Somebody's losing money. Somebody's losing influence. Therefore, let's attack. That's a mob. Now, how are people in our culture today? I found this fascinating. How are people in our culture? Where do we learn lawlessness? Tim Reed? Yes. Your dad. Bless his soul. If you had come home and said, Dad, I think I figured out what I'm going to do with my life. Tom. And you made that mistake to call him Tom. I'm going to be a professional rioter. What would have happened to you?
I would be pounded into little
bitty. How many of you grew up in a household or in a school or in a church where if you thought you were going to riot, it would not have happened? You may not have had another breath. Anybody with me and Tim? Okay. Now, you notice not every hand went up. And that's part of the problem. Because our educational system and our media are brainwashing youth to believe that they are right and no one can ever tell them anything different. This is on Netflix. You didn't have to look very far because I simply Googled it and found it on Netflix. Matilda the Musical. Simple child's video. The song's lyrics express the children's rage at adults for being their authorities. They have rights. These little kids have rights. And you, mom and dad, and you, school teacher, cannot tell me what to do. You're not my boss. Some of the lyrics. Oh, by the way, the title of this is Revolting Children. We will become a screaming horde. Take out your hockey stick and use it as a sword. Never again will we be ignored. We'll find out where the chalk is stored and draw rude pictures on the board. It's not insulting. We're revolting. Watch this.